So Acts chapter 12, and we're going to read the whole chapter beginning at verse number 1. Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James the brother of John with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. He smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And as he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which openeth to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. As Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was so. Then said they, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. When Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made blast with the king's chamberlain, their friend desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms, and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for your word, and we thank you for your faithfulness throughout the generations, and the many blessings you've given us. And we just pray your blessing upon us today, once again, as we seek to hear from you, from your word. We just pray that you would speak to us, and that we would have ears to hear. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, we recognize that in this world, circumstances can change rapidly. Governments can rise and fall. Various laws can either be enacted or struck down. And changes such as these are often difficult to anticipate, difficult to prepare for. And so much of it is well out of our control. But yet, it can turn our lives upside down in an instant. And as believers, though, we have one to turn to for comfort and for strength in changing times and circumstances. And as we as his people turn to him in that time of need, in that time of crisis, we can find that he is able to do exceeding abundant above all that we ask or think. And so as we look into Acts chapter 12 here, we recognize that for many decades, the Jews had been under Roman governors who, on the whole, had been more or less indifferent to Christianity. The Jewish leaders bitterly opposed the spread of the gospel of Jesus, and different persecutions arose at different times. But to the Romans, it was essentially just one of many religious disputes that the Jews had amongst themselves, and they just stayed back and said, we don't want anything to do with it. They can do whatever they want, and we're just going to stay out of it. But in 41 AD, all of that changed. And for the next few years, the Jewish people were once again governed by a king named Herod. And in the New Testament, there are three kings that are named Herod. The first we identify as Herod the Great. He was the king of the Jews at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who sought the child to kill the baby Jesus, was unsuccessful, but ended up massacring many infants in his desire to prevent this one who was born king of the Jews and who he looked at as being a threat to him. That was something with Herod. He was had a great deal of paranoia. He tried to actually get rid of several people, including his sons, who he thought were not loyal enough to him or might betray him later on. And so that's the kind of the man that he was. The second that we see is during the time of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and that's the one that history knows as Herod Antipas. He was the Tetrarch of Galilee. He was the one who Pilate sent Jesus to be examined. He was also the one that Jesus called that fox. But the Herod that we see here in Acts chapter 12 is known to history as Herod Agrippa the First. He was the grandson to Herod the Great, and he was the nephew to Herod Antipas. And we actually recognize later on in Acts there is a King Agrippa, and that one we recognize as being Herod Agrippa the First's son, Herod Agrippa the Second. But this Herod Agrippa the First, he was grandson to Herod the Great, as I mentioned. He was raised in Rome, and mostly that was to keep him safe from his grandfather's paranoia, because his own father, Aristobulus, had been executed by Herod the Great because he suspected him of disloyalty. And even though Herod Agrippa didn't seem to inherit his grandfather's paranoia, he did seem to inherit his grandfather's knack for ingratiating himself with the various Roman emperors that came and went. He got to be great friends with Caligula, who ended up going mad at one point, and he was assassinated. But as all that transpired, then there is a bit of a battle of who would be next, and he helped to ensure Claudius would ascend the throne as the next emperor of Rome. And through all this political intrigue, Herod Agrippa was able to grow in power and gain different offices. And so he first took over the lands that another of his uncle, Herod Philip, had once governed to the north before he died in 34 AD. So he governed over them for a time, but then he was then able to convince the emperor Caligula to banish his uncle Herod Antipas from being ruler over Galilee, and he took over that area as well. And then in 41 AD, Emperor Claudius removed the governor of Judea and Samaria and gave Herod Agrippa all those territories as well to govern. So Herod Agrippa became king over all of the Jews. And he had a domain, really, that extended almost as far as that of his grandfather. And having been raised in Rome and being partly of Idumean descent, many Jews may have not thought him to really be Jewish enough. They would have said, well, maybe he's just kind of king of the Jews, but it's in name only. But with Herod Agrippa, he was wanting to show them his Jewishness in many ways, that not only, even though he was partly of Idumean descent, he was also of Hasmonean descent, of the line of the priest kings that came after the Maccabees. And he was raised in accordance with the Jewish religion, and so he wanted to silence his critics. He wanted to prove to them that he deserved the title of King of the Jews. And so he evidently figured, well, how better to show that I'm Jewish than to step into this dispute between the Pharisees and the Sadducees and this new sect called the Nazarenes, these people of the way, how would I step into that and I take the sides of these Jewish leaders and I begin to vex them and to attack these individuals as well. And so that's exactly what he did. And as we see in the first few verses of chapter 12, it says that Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So he began this persecution, but he began it quite suddenly and quite brutally. And seemingly in a moment, James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, who was one of three of Christ's inner circle of disciples, he was gone. And there wasn't anything that could be done. He was slain without warning, without any real justification other than that he was a believer in the Lord Jesus. And so when this happened, the Jewish leaders were very pleased. And so Herod decided, well, I might as well keep going. I might as well really show how much they should honor and love me. And so he decided that he would take Peter also. And we read that in verses 3 and 4. It says, when he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. When he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. So Peter was imprisoned. From what we understand, likely he would have been imprisoned in the castle of Antonia, which was built kind of on the corner of the Temple Mount. That would have been the main place where soldiers would have been in Jerusalem. And it was in the days of unleavened bread. And the plan was, is that, as it says there, after Easter, to bring him forth to the people. And when we see that word Easter, it seems odd to us. And some even insist that, well, it must have been an error of translation to even have that word there. They would say, well, it should be Passover. But we need to know two things. When we understand from the festivals in the Old Testament amongst the Jews, the Feast of Passover and then the Days of Unleavened Bread came together. In Leviticus 23 and verse 5 to 8, we see these state this: in the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. And so Passover was a single day, and the Days of Unleavened Bread lasted for a week. And that week of unleavened bread, it always was after Passover. And so we recognize that if these were the Days of Unleavened Bread, it wouldn't make sense for him to wait after Passover, because then he'd have to wait almost a whole year. And secondly, we recognize that what Easter was then is entirely different from what Easter is now. That we have it being part of the celebration of Christ's resurrection. And that's not what the festival was back then. I would encourage you to do some research on all that that was. But regardless, we see that Peter is now imprisoned. He is awaiting execution. And so for the church that's in Jerusalem, one of their leaders, one of the apostles, one of the ones that was with Jesus, has been taken from them and killed. And now a second of their leaders has been taken as well. And it was happening so quickly. And what were they to do? What could they do to do anything about this? Humanly speaking, the situation we recognize was helpless. That it isn't something where they could petition the government for his release, because it was the government that had decided to put him in prison and sentence him to execution anyways. And so they had no one really to turn to on this earth to help them. And so we see that as a church in this time of crisis, that they turned to the only one who could help. And so as a church, they got together and they began to pray. And they knew that God was their only hope. They are in need of divine intervention. And so Of course, we don't exactly know at this point how big the church in Jerusalem is, because it was in the thousands at one point, but with all the persecution that came about in the days of Saul, many scattered, and there's probably more people being saved, but there's a lot of people. And of course, back then as well, it isn't like today where they'd have a church to meet in. They just have homes to meet in, and so we kind of get the sense that they would, wherever they were, the different groups of them would be praying together. And they prayed and they kept praying. It says that the prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And so as they prayed, and things were still looking bad, and nothing seemed to be changing, and certainly they would have had no real expectation that Herod would have changed his mind. But yet we see that God stepped in, that the day just before Peter's scheduled execution, that God sent an angel down to rescue him and to deliver him. And it's interesting to see with Peter, because when he finds him, you'd think if it was your last day on earth, you knew that you were going to be executed, and it seemed like there was no hope, I think many of us would tend to be not able to sleep that night. We would tend to be very concerned and just thinking things over, wondering how it's all going to turn out. But we see with Peter that he was sleeping, that it seemed he was resigned to his fate. He was just trusting if this was God's will, that he was willing to die for him. It's hard to know exactly what entirely went through his mind, but we see that he can lay himself down and sleep, that he knows that the Lord was with him, and whatever happened, God would still be with him. And so he was sleeping so well that we find that the angel actually had to smite him on the side, and we don't know if he had to give him a kick or what exactly, but he was slumbering pretty good, and so he had to rouse him and get him up. And once he got him going, he says, "Arise up quickly." And as he did so, he found that the chains that had shackled him to these two keepers, or these two soldiers rather, that they fell off. And you just kind of think of it, of how there was so little chance for escape, that he's in the prison, and just from the description that we have, that there were several different wards that he was in, and gates that he would have to go through, and the fact that they actually had two soldiers sleeping next to him, chained to him, there is going to be almost no chance that he would get out. And even there's keepers at the door too. And so for any kind of jailbreak, for a man to even attempt that, it would not have met with any success. But we see with God's hand stepping in that he was able to deliver him. And he gets him to put his belt on and his sandals so he'd be ready to go, and put his garments, his cloak around him. And so he followed him. And Peter, of course, he was thinking, "Oh, this is just a dream. This is a vision. This is not real. I know what's going to happen." But we see that he goes through all these different gates, and he gets through and he's up on the street, and then the angel leaves. And so it's interesting, the phrase, verse 11, it says, "When Peter was come to himself," that it's kind of like he was thinking, "Oh, I'm just sleeping, this is a dream," and you wonder if he pinched himself or what exactly happened, but he realized this isn't a dream, this is real, God has delivered me. And so he honors the Lord, and of course he's not going to stay around there, because if he's out and about and someone sees him, he's going to be apprehended again. And so he heads back, and he goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. And he would know that there'd be people there, I guess. And there were many people there, and they were praying. And they'd been praying all this time. And so we see with this that their focus was on prayer. And as they were focused on prayer, their prayers were answered far beyond their expectations. And we would understand that the house that they would have lived in, like many places of that time, it would have been a house that was enclosed by a courtyard with a wall of some sort around that courtyard, and it would be entered in through a gate. So you'd have a place to live that would kind of be your sleeping quarters, but you'd have an area outward as a garden or what have you, and then a wall and a gate surrounding it. And so he comes and knocks at the door of this gate. And so people are praying, and you can almost picture it, just kind of the sound of people praying and whispering, and you hear this knock or this clang on this gate. And so someone gets up to answer it. And of course, they don't necessarily know who it could be. It could very well be Jewish leaders or others that are coming to arrest them. But we see that a damsel came to see who was at the gate. Her name was Rhoda. And she may have been fairly fearful, and of course it was at night. It wasn't like nowadays where there's a porch light to flick on to see who it was. She had to basically ask through the door, well, who is it? And then on the other side, she heard a voice that was familiar to her, the voice of someone that had been a pastor and ministered to her and her family, no doubt. A man who she probably thought she would never see again or hear from. And so when she recognized that voice, she was so excited that she just kind of forgot about Peter, and it'd be kind of awkward for Peter because he's out there, and of course he is a wanted man. If they found that he was escaped, they'd want to get him right away, and so he's kind of would be preferring to get out of the street himself, but instead he's still left there at the door. But Rhoda, she comes back and she's telling everyone at the prayer meeting, well, Peter is at the door. Peter's at the door. God has somehow brought him to us. And of course, they looked at her and just said, well, you're crazy. Thou art mad. And they didn't even want to believe her. And it's something you think about, that they were praying, but it's sort of they maybe didn't expect the answer that they received, that it was much more than they would ever have anticipated. That she told them that it was Peter, and they wouldn't believe her. They thought she was crazy. She continued to affirm it was so, and they said, well, it must be his angel. And it's one of those things you even kind of question, kind of theologically, what they even meant by that it would be Peter's angel, because it isn't saying that it's his ghost or anything like that. It's his angel. Whether they thought it was his guardian angel or something, I don't know. But it's kind of one of those things that they, and because it seems so unbelievable to them, we can kind of give them the benefit of the doubt that it would be hard to imagine. And they came up with every other possible explanation than what the truth was. But we see the knock at the door is still there, and so they decide, well, let's go and see. And sure enough, when they opened it, they found Peter was there. And so Peter related to them all that God had done, how God had brought him out of the prison, and he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. He departed in another place. And of course, this James we recognize in verse 17 is not the James in verse 2 that was killed with the sword. That one in verse 2 is James, the brother of John. This one is James, the half-brother of Jesus, a man who would soon take a prominent, more prominent place in the church in Jerusalem. But we see that because he was a wanted man, that he went into hiding for a time. And you can just kind of picture as it says, that there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. That it's interesting just how it's almost an understatement of just how things were. That just wondering how this could be possible that he would escape. It didn't make any sense that all these were trained soldiers. They knew what their job was, and how it would be possible that he could have gotten out without anybody waking him, without any locks being forced open, without anybody even sensing what had happened. Herod was definitely displeased, and he decided to put the keepers to death because they had failed to keep him. And so then he left kind of the area of Jerusalem and Judea, and he went back down to the coast to Caesarea and abode there. And so as we looked at, Caesarea was really kind of the Roman capital of the province, and so that's where he went. And so there is a bit of a dispute between the people of Tyre and Sidon, and that had been resolved. And so he had this time, and we don't know how much time elapsed, a few months or years or whatever it might have been. But he had this day that he was arrayed in his royal apparel, sitting upon his throne, and he was making this great oration unto these people. And he evidently was a great orator. People were very impressed, and they made this declaration that it is the voice of a god and not of a man. And Herod Agrippa, much like his grandfather and his father, when kind of exposed to Christ and to the people that followed Christ, he wasn't one that was willing to bow the knee. He was a man that was full of pride, and he gave no glory to God. He sought the glory for himself. And we see here that God himself smote him. And as we look through the records in of some of the historians of that era, we find that it matches what we see described here, of this sudden death of Herod. Suddenly became sick, and there was nothing to do. That this one who was king of the Jews, who through all his finagling had managed to achieve this position and become almost as great as Herod the Great, that after only really 4 years of reigning, that he was gone, and had even though he had tried to attack God's people and prevent the spread of the gospel, we find the testimony in verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. That God still blessed, that it didn't, and we've seen that before, that persecution doesn't stop the word of God from going forth. A lot of times it makes it go even more than before. And we see as well Barnabas and Saul, they'd been in Jerusalem bringing that offering to the church there, and they headed back to Antioch, and as they went, they took with them John Mark, who we recognize has some major parts to play in later church history, and even in the writing of the scriptures. But we see them heading back to Antioch and soon going to begin another chapter in God's plan for them. But as we look at this passage, just as we've been looking at these other passages through the book of Acts, their history, we see what God has done, and we rejoice in seeing him work. But at the same time, for ourselves today, we want to ask, what can we learn from this? What can God speak to us from this passage? I think, first of all, we need to recognize that we, as believers, need to be a praying people. We are called to be praying without ceasing. We're called to have that desire to gather together and to pray one for another. We think of some of the different scriptures where it says in James 5 and verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We think in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 where it counsels us to pray without ceasing. And we think also of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, where it says to us that we're to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. That we're to be praying, we're to be continuing in prayer, we're to watch in the same in thanksgiving it talks about in Colossians. That's something that we're to do, that there are going to be times in our life that are times of crisis. And often those are the times that bring us to our knees in many different ways. And it puts us in a place where we know that we can't fix it ourselves. We can't solve the problem. And we need God's help. And those are times where really we can look at them later as being a blessing of it helps us to turn to God and recognize our need. And so often we have to realize that it isn't just the big times of crisis that we need Him. We need Him all the time. And that without Him, what seems can be little can become a great crisis as well. And so it's something as His people that we need to more and more and not less and less become people of prayer, that we need to seek His face. And there's so many things to pray for, so many people to pray for. I know over the past several years there's been several pastors that have been imprisoned in Iran and in China and other places. That there's all, even though it doesn't, in front of us, it doesn't happen necessarily here in our country, in so many places in the world there are people that are dealing with imprisonment and persecution and may even be facing execution. And we're to hold them up in prayer. It talks in the end of Hebrews that we're to remember those that are in bonds as bound with them. That things may be going all right for us, but there's others that need our prayer. There's others that are going through various struggles and challenges. And so we need to be praying for them as well, that in times of our own struggles, we turn to the Lord, but at the same time, we also need to be looking at who else is struggling, who else is going through hardship, how can we be a help to them. And I know one friend of ours, Cheryl Dick, she's a medical missionary in the Philippines, and she asked prayer for a friend of hers, named Rosa, I believe, and she was falsely accused and imprisoned, and I don't know how long of a term it might even be, a life sentence for something that she didn't do. And so we pray for her deliverance, but it's interesting as well, because while she's in the prison, she's been witnessing to the other inmates and has been leading some to the Lord. And so with all these things, sometimes we just pray for God's deliverance. Sometimes we pray for God's grace for them through the time. And in many ways, we sometimes recognize of how God brings people through trials for a reason. And we need to lift them up in prayer. But as well, we want to recognize too that as we pray, we need to have faith. That we need to believe, as it speaks of in Ephesians 3 and verse 20, that God is able to do exceeding abundant above all that we ask or think. That we don't want to limit God or assume that He's going to work in a certain way or that He has to answer our prayers the way that we expect. That He can do things in an amazing way, and we need to pray unto Him and think of what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, where it talks about that without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That it is always kind of a little bit odd when we read the passage there in Acts chapter 12, because they were praying, and you'd think that they would be expecting to hear an answer to prayer and would tend to believe Rhoda rather than calling her crazy and coming up with all these other things. But we realize that in so many ways the scriptures are a mirror to us. And sometimes we can, God can work, and we might think, well, this is too good to be true. We think even of another example in the scriptures of Saul of Tarsus coming to salvation, trusting in Christ as his Savior and preaching the faith that he once destroyed, that for those in Jerusalem, they didn't even believe that he was could be a disciple. They thought this must be some kind of trick or something, and Barnabas had to come along and show them, no, this truly is. And so that disbelief is something that all of us as Christians struggle with, and God wants to strengthen our faith, and so he wants us to pray, and he wants us to give these things into his hands so that he can work. And as we do that, it can be an amazing thing to see all that God can do. But finally, we want to kind of consider with this here in Acts chapter 12, because we look at it that James was beheaded and Peter was delivered. And we know God's power, we know God's love, and we recognize, well, God could have as easily, miraculously delivered James as he did Peter. And so why would one be spared and the other not? And this really is a question that can be repeated through many different situations, through life, that where tragedy strikes, someone gets a bad disease or someone's in a terrible accident, and a person's gone, and yet someone else is spared, and you wonder why that happens. I remember it was a question that Robert Service even asked in one of his poems that he wrote when he was ministering during World War I as a medic, that it was this idea that this one soldier, that he wondered, why did this person die next to me? Why did the bullet hit him when he's a good guy and he has a wife and kids at home, whereas I'm just a young guy that's single and everything? He just kind of, it was something that he struggled with, even understanding that. And that's a question that we have. And we ponder that and kind of ask why that is in different situations. And the fact is we don't always know all the reasons, and we may never know all the reasons until we get to heaven. But it's something that we realize that God has his ways and his reasons, and sometimes he delivers out of us, out of the trial, and sometimes he gives us grace to honor him through the trial. And we see that through history of many that have been martyred for the faith. And in whatever situation we find ourselves to be, we recognize that it is up to us to be faithful to him regardless. And we consider the story briefly of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they refused to bow the knee to the image Nebuchadnezzar had set up and were threatened that they would be thrown into the burning fiery furnace. They made this statement to Nebuchadnezzar, and they said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. This is Daniel 3:16-18. It says, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. That for the three of them, they didn't know whether or not God would save them. They knew that he could save them if he chose to, but regardless, they were going to be faithful to him. And it's a perspective that we have, and we need to have, that we don't need to worry about what we can't control in times of struggle, and we don't need to try to, of course, abandon God in order to live ourselves. That's never going to amount to anything or be of any value to us. We'll betray the one that loved us. But it's kind of the thing, is whatever happens to us or whatever people can do to us, our focus needs to be not on what they do, because we can't control it, but on what we do, what our response is to it. and that we need to have the right attitude, we need to be faithful, and leave the rest in God's hands and in His wisdom. Now we think for James, the brother of Jesus, that in God's mind, according to his wisdom, James had finished his race. He'd run the course that God had for him, and it was time for him to come home. But yet for Peter, there was still work for him to be done. That we understand that he needed to pen 1st and 2nd Peter, those epistles, by the inspiration of God. And we also understand that he needed to be an influence on John Mark, who would eventually write the Gospel of Mark. That all of that needed to happen. And so there was still something for Peter to do. And so it's a perspective that we need to have in any situation like that, that if we're still here on this earth, that God has something for us to do. That we may not think that there's anything that we can do, but we're here for a reason. It might be someone that we can encourage, someone that we can pray for, someone that we can be a blessing to, someone even that we could share the gospel with so they might be saved. We don't know, but it's the idea is that we need to make the most of what God gives us, that we're not promised tomorrow. We could have something happen and tomorrow might not come for either or any of us. But we want to be faithful and to do what's right, to live for today in light of eternity, to say, God has something for me to do. I want to make the most of the day He's given me. And so may the Lord help us as His people to live for Him and to become the people of prayer that He wants for us to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You again for this time and for Your Word, and we just pray Your blessing upon us and help us to grow in You and become what You would have us to be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.